universe. There's nothing more important. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian church, his first letter, he said, "For I passed on to you what was of first importance, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And I hope if we've seen nothing else, that we've seen at least this, that this is the fulcrum, the center, the heart of the universe, the cross of Christ. Well, a lot of people here are not as old as some of us, some of the others in the room. Do you know when you get an aspirin, when you buy an aspirin, a bottle of aspirin or Advil or cough syrup or whatever at the market, you know, what do you have to do to get into it? You've got to get a chainsaw to get that plastic seal off of it. And then when you get that off, you've got to go through the aluminum seal that's underneath and so on. It's quite an ordeal. You need to be very dexterous, I guess. But do you know why those are there? At one level, you say they're there because of consumer safety, because you want to know that it's aspirin that you're really ingesting and not something else. But why all these seals? Well, in 1982, there were a series of deaths in the Chicago area. Someone had bought some Tylenol extra strength caplets and taken them, emptied out the Tylenol, and put in there potassium cyanide, and then gone back into Ralph's or Vaughn's or wherever and put the pills right back on the shelf where someone bought them. And that led to 5 murders. The murders have never been solved. It's a diabolical mind, someone that did this. But that was a turning point that really changed consumerism in our country, in the Western world, for who knows how long, because of someone's, you know, debased mind and what they did. A turning point. Forever changed because of that, at least the way you buy drugs in the supermarket. John Tyner this week. Have you read about him? He's kind of enjoying the last minute or two of his 15 minutes of fame this week. John Tyner was the one who was going to get on a plane in San Diego and go to Iowa, I think. And they wanted to do kind of an invasive pat down, and he said, "Forget it. That's a little bit invasive. Too invasive for me. I think I'll walk." And he recorded the whole incident on his iPhone. And are you aware of this, or you have a little blank look? If you don't know, that's good. It means you're not addicted to the news. But he's just fed up with the TSA, saying, "You're not going to touch me there. I don't like that." He, in a sense, was not sensitive to a turning point. On September 11th, 2001, when 4 planes were commandeered, 3 of them flown into buildings and the 4th plane flown into the ground, in a sense, airline security changed forever. That was a tipping point. Well, as we look at the cross of Christ, we've got to understand that this is the tipping point of all history. That from the time of Adam and Eve and the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, from that point on, all history looked forward to the coming Redeemer. Even in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve sin in the garden, there is a vague, very vague promise of a Redeemer who will come. And Moses looks forward to a Redeemer. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, they look forward to one who is going to come and make things right. And then from the New Testament perspective, we look back on the cross, so that Paul will say a few times that Jesus came in the fullness of time. This was the moment. Well, are you in Hebrews 10? If you are, close it up. No. But just put your thumb there or your announcements, because I want us to hear God's word first, and then we're going to dissect it a little bit. But listen to God's word. I need to kind of coach you a little bit about how to hear the book of Hebrews. It's kind of a tough book for many of us because it is written to a group of first century Jewish believers, Jews who have placed their faith in Christ, and because of some persecution in their lives, they are tempted to go back to pure Judaism and leave Christ behind. So the whole letter, it's really a sermon, the whole sermon is written to this church saying, cling to Jesus, because if you let him go, there is no more sacrifice for sins. So there's a frequent kind of parallel between what was going on out in the wilderness about 1,500, 1,400 years earlier, when the Jews were walking around in the wilderness waiting to go into the land of promise. They were worshiping God in a tabernacle. And they had the ritual of animal sacrifice and so on. There's a parallel between that and what Jesus has done in the true tabernacle in heaven when he was on the cross. So with that as a backdrop, let me recite for you some of these verses, and then we're going to really dive into them in Hebrews 10. So keep your Bibles closed, listen to God's word, and then we're going to look at it specifically. The writer says this, "And every priest stands daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after he said, and then I have to tell you, here is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. It's right in the book of Hebrews. Jeremiah was a prophet that lived 600 years approximately before Christ. And Jeremiah was beginning to prophesy a time when there would be a new covenant between God and his people, when things would get much better, when Messiah would come. So the writer of Hebrews continues. He says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after he said, and here's the quote, and I will make a new covenant with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart and I will write them on their minds. When there is forgiveness for these, the writer says, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my brothers, let us have confidence to enter in. Since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, let us have confidence to, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, I want you to look at verses 11 and 12 here and notice the contrast. The writer starts out by contrasting the repeated sacrifices which can never take away sins and the priest that stands daily in the tabernacle and the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ who, when he's done, what did he do? Tell me. A little louder. He sat down. He's done. There's no more work to do. He's offered one sacrifice that worked. The priests offer repeated sacrifices that don't work. The work of Jesus is finished. The work of the priest is never finished. You know, if you go back to the tabernacle or later to the temple, there are no chairs in the architecture. The priests are always moving, always serving. Listen, brothers and sisters, Christ is our high priest. He offers one sacrifice. That sacrifice is himself. And when he's done, he sits down. And if we know him, guess what? We sit down with him. I mean, it's an amazing thought. Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We sit down with him because his sacrifice is for us. I'm intrigued, as I look at life in the church, maybe my own life from time to time, that many of us should be seated with Christ next to the Father, and what we're doing is standing, offering daily our own sacrifices to God. We should be resting in his work on the cross, but we want to do our own work somehow to impress him. Now, we don't go to some tabernacle in the Middle East or some temple somewhere, but we go to the tabernacles and temples in our own minds. And maybe we think, perhaps, that going to church is our offering or our sacrifice. Or in the entryway, there's some giving boxes, and we think, well, if I put some money in there, that would be an offering to God, and he would certainly be in my debt if I did that. Or maybe go a little deeper, I can volunteer my time. I can volunteer for the Day of Caring or serve at the rescue mission or get involved with Habitat for Humanity. Just, you have to know this. It won't work. There's only one sacrifice that will bring us into right relation to God, and that is the sacrifice of the Son. He is seated. We should be seated with him. I quoted it last week, so it's on my mind, Pilgrim's Progress. I think the greatest book other than the Bible ever written, John Bunyan, 17th century. Very easy to understand, as I've told you. A Christian is on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He's on his way to heaven, and he has little detours and little temptations. I'm telling you, it's a very easy book to understand. As he's walking along, he meets a man named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Now, is that easy or what? Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, well, you want to get to where you want to go. He says, what you need to do is go live in the town of morality. And in the town, there's a man named Mr. Legality, and he has a son named Civility. And here's what Mr. Worldly Wise Man gives. Here's the counsel that he gives to Christian to divert his way off the right path. He says, there in the town of morality, you can be eased of your burden. Remember, Christian has a burden on his back, and he can't take it off, and no one else can. And if you go to this town of morals, you can be eased of your burden. And if you do not want to go back to your former habitation, to the city of destruction, you may send for your wife and children to join you in this village where there are houses available for reasonable rates. Listen to this line. Everything you need for a happy life will be provided for you there, and you will live among honest neighbors. I mean, this is the first mention of Lake Wobegon in all history. Christian is deceived. He makes his way there. He has to pass under this mountain that's called Mount Sinai. It represents the law of God. And if he passes under it, it will crush him. Listen, John Bunyan, the Puritan who wrote this book, knows exactly what he is doing here. If we try to be saved by doing good, we will fail. We will be better, but we will never be perfect. We will always fall short of God's standard. If we try to please God by keeping his law, we will be crushed by his law. It's not that our sacrifices are meaningless, but our sacrifices will never bring us to God. Now, I've just called this the first real sacrifice, and let me show you what I'm hoping we get today. Because of Christ, because of what Christ did on the cross, everything changed. And at the outset, what we have to see is that because of Christ, a real sacrifice was offered. A real sacrifice was offered. What does that mean? What's the opposite of a real sacrifice? Well, you'd say, well, it's a fake sacrifice, a phony sacrifice. But to put it that way, it would not exactly be right. Because if you think about the history of the Bible, literally hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of animals have forfeited their lives for the sins of God's people. From the animal's perspective, certainly the sacrifice was real. But this sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, is real. Watch this. Insofar as it is the fulfillment of what all of those other sacrifices through the centuries had looked forward to. The blood of bulls and of goats, of pigeons, of lambs, pointed to the real thing, to Jesus, our Redeemer. Previous sacrifices were bloody, but they were finally ineffective and powerless. Look at verse 11. They can never take away sins. Would you look up the page at verse 4, same chapter, chapter 10? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This sacrifice, this single offering, verse 14, actually worked. Now, look at verse 14 with me. This is quite a zinger. The writer of Hebrews says, by this single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What's going on here? The tenses are very significant. That those words, perfected for all time, that's a past tense verb in Greek. This does not mean that you and I are now sinless. No, the scriptures never teach that. They never teach that we will have a sinless life in this life. James chapter 3 is very clear. James says, we all stumble in many ways. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, and John assumes that they do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What God is telling us in this verse is that Christ, watch this, has fully earned our perfection on the cross in the sense that our sins are finally and fully forgiven. No more sacrifices are needed. That perfection will finally be applied to us when we are glorified, when Christ comes again or when we die. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, John says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. You see the tension there? We're God's children now, but we're not what we will be. Praise God for that, by the way. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. The eternal perfection of the believer stems from the once-for-all nature of Jesus' sacrifice. Everything changed at that moment. This is the tipping point in all history. So believers look to Jesus, not to themselves, for a clean conscience, for genuine forgiveness, for complete perfection in the future. But then look at what the writer says. We have been perfected, past tense. That perfection is for those who are being sanctified, present tense. What God is telling us in this passage is that we will have progress in our Christian lives in holiness, progress in growing in our faith, in our righteousness. As we progress down the path of discipleship, we ought to see growth and improvement and purity. Go back a couple of chapters to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to show you one verse there, Hebrews 5. Verse 9. And being made perfect, talking about Jesus, he became the source of eternal salvation, watch what it says, to all who obey him. If we don't obey him, if there's no evidence in our lives that we love Jesus, well, we ought to ask if we really know him, if we've really become Christians. So at the outset, let us see that a real sacrifice has been offered. And secondly, verses 19 to 25, a deep relationship was begun. This turning point in all history, when everything changed with our relation with God, a deep relationship was begun. Now I'm going to generalize here a little bit. Generalizations are generally good, okay? But I'm going to generalize and say this, that in the Old Covenant, in that big first two-thirds of your Bible, there was an invitation for intimacy with God, but generally, there was a message, be careful that you don't come too close. Keep your distance. So Adam hides from God in the garden. The people hide from God at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember when God shows his glory to the people, Exodus 19, and they hide and they say, Moses, we don't want to see that again. That's too close. Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God, and he sits in stunned silence for a week. He doesn't want to have that happen again either. Yes, the God of the Old Testament yearned for and sought relations with his people, but there's always a sense of trembling and fear, of dread. Don't get too close. Don't come all the way into the tabernacle or the temple. If you do, if you come too far, you'll be immolated. You'll be burned up. So you think about it. Israel's camping out in the wilderness the better part of 40 years. You've got a very small tabernacle that would fit in this room easily, and you've got upwards of 2 million people camping around that tabernacle, and they see from a distance the presence of God in their camp. But only the priests would go into the outer courts. The people wouldn't do that. And some of the priests would go into the next court, and only one priest would go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. He would get in and get out as quickly as possible. But here, a deep relationship is begun. Look at verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter, ESV, the holy places, if you've got an NIV, it says enter the most holy place. It could be translated heavenly sanctuary. Literally, the Greek text says we have confidence for entrance into the holy. What's clear is that there's an invitation to come to God. Here we are invited, watch this, to get in and to stay in. The sacrifice of Jesus, the cross, allows us depth, freedom, friendship, confidence, and intimacy with the Father. And we got to be careful even here, don't we? This is not the kind of intimacy where God becomes a dude. No. Later in the chapter in Hebrews 19, the writer will say, It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we have confidence to approach God, as we learned a few weeks ago, and say, Abba, Father. Since we have confidence, verse 19, since we have a great priest, verse 21, the writer begins to say, let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider, verse 24. What's he saying? Look at verse 22. Let us draw near. It's fascinating. We know ourselves to be sinful. Yet, because of what Christ did, because of this turning point, we can enter into the very presence of God and believe in him. Believing is our chief activity as believers, as Christians. I mean, think of the difference between what we see here and what we see in the life of Isaiah. Isaiah goes into the temple one day. He sees something of the glory of God. He says, woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the king he wants out. And here we're invited in. Hebrews 4, verse 16, the writer says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. At the end of our lives, the measure of our lives will not be how much money we have made, how many countries we have visited, how we maintain our body, or how much we care for the environment. It will not even be how intimately we've been involved with our church, or whether we marry or remain single, or what kind of job we have had. The measure of our lives will be how we have known and have related to the God of the universe. This is not a new concept. Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah says for the Lord, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not the mighty man boast in his might, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And here the writer says, enter in. Jesus calls us his friends. John chapter 15. It's often said, and I think it's a good thing to say, that if you want to know what someone values, look at his Visa bill, her Visa bill, MasterCard bill, checkbook, and see where the money is spent. See where it is saved. See if it's given or not. And you'll find out what a person values. It's true. The way we spend our money, save our money, give our money, that's a ledger that testifies to our passions, our interests, our desires. But look also at that person's schedule. What kind of time that person spends, what kind of devotion and energy is put into a relationship with others, with God. During the 17th century in England, there was a Puritan. This is kind of Puritan month, I guess. We've been talking about him every week. But there was a guy named John Owen. He's one of the great writing Puritans. He was brilliant. He was an architect. He was a chaplain for Cromwell in his during the war that Cromwell fought, and he pastored one church for 23 years. A brilliant man. He entered Oxford at age 12 and did very well and was a professor there as well. But when all was said and done, and all the books that he wrote, the passion of John Owen's life was knowing God. In 1674, he wrote to a friend and he said this, Christ is our best friend and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but conversation and communion with him. Wow. Now, Puritans don't like to say things quickly, so look at this. This is in a book that he wrote called Meditations on the Glory of Christ. Mutual communion of the soul, of all true friendship, and a familiar conversation with a friend has the greatest sweetness in it. So besides the common tribute of daily worship you owe to God, take occasion to come into his presence on purpose and have communion with him. This is truly friendly. For friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits. And these, the more free and less occasioned by urgent business they are, the more friendly they are. You know, you think about it, when a friend really honors you, when he or she stops by just to see you and has no agenda. I don't want to give you anything. I don't want to pick up anything. I just wanted to say hello. That's an honor. And Owen is saying that's the way it should be with us and God. When you come into his presence, be telling him still how well you love him. Labor to abound in expressions of that kind. Now, the problem with our lives is that they often say to Jesus, keep your distance, rather than I'm desperate to draw near. If you're like I am, you find yourself delighting in what I'm going to call the trivial, while trivializing the supreme delight of the universe. I mean, we can list our favorite sports stars. We get involved in football games or soccer games or celebrity and how Bristol Palin is doing on Monday Night Dancing with the Stars. And we just kind of leave Jesus at arm's length. And the writer says, no, come near, draw in, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Well, secondly, verse 23, I'm just going to skip over this, but the writer says, hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. Remember, these people are suffering a little bit of persecution and they're tempted to give up on their faith and just kind of wander from it. And I would just say to this room, perhaps there's people in this room right now who are tempted to leave behind the Christian faith because of some pain in your life or maybe some excitement in your life. And the writer is saying to you, God is saying to you right now, hang in there. There is no other mediator for your sins between you and a holy God. And lastly, verse 24, and we're going to meddle here a little bit. Consider. Think about how you can stir up one another toward love and good works. This is about the church. The word to stir up, it's the Greek word paroxysmos. It means to have a convulsion or a violent emotion. I think it could wonderfully be translated to irritate. Think about how you can irritate each other. Is that good? You bug somebody, you say, yeah, it's biblical, you know? Think how you can irritate one another. In what way? Toward love and good works. What the writer is saying here is that if we're going to appreciate what Jesus did on the cross and this turning point in all history, we need to think about how we're going to relate to and learn from and glean from and depend on one another. John Wesley put it like this. He said, the Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion. I heard a preacher this week on my iPod say that a congregation is not like a bag of marbles. That's an aggregation. They're all similar. They look pretty much alike, but they're not related to each other. They're just a bunch of marbles. That's an aggregation. He said what the church is a congregation. Unlike a bag of marbles, we're like a grapevine. We're a bunch of grapes that look similar, but we're different, and we're all related organically one to another and tied into the vine. So in the body of Christ, when one groans, we all groan. And when one rejoices, we all rejoice. We share our lives together, or we ought not call ourselves a church. We share our money, our joys, our sorrows, our food. We open our homes to one another. And as the book of Acts records in the early church, there should be no needy persons among us. The cross changes everything. Look at verses 24 and 25. Just look at the verbs and the nouns. If you've got a pencil and you don't mind marking all of your Bibles, circle all the verbs and the nouns. We're to be stirring one another, agitating one another, loving one another, doing good works with one another, meeting together, encouraging one another. This is not an encouragement to go to church. It's an encouragement to be the church. When we invite one another into our lives and open ourselves up, well, then we give and we receive. And we talk about the things that matter most, do we not? About money and power and sex and purity and time and laziness and overwork and service. And we submit to each other. We confront and we support. By the way, you can find a church that's really good at confronting and they don't do any supporting, and that's a great place to go if you want to feel bad. You know, you can just go and be beat up all the time. On the other hand, you can find a church that's very supportive and they'll never challenge you about anything in your life, and that's a great place to go if you just want to stay frozen right where you are in the Christian life. We need both in the body of Christ. We need comfort and we need confrontation because of the cross of Christ. I'm going to meddle a little bit and then I'll be done. In verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. What does that mean? What does it mean in our context? Well, not neglecting to meet together. Well, we're all here, aren't we? It means to meet together for corporate worship. We need that. Sunday ought not to be seen as simply a second Saturday where we squeeze in 90 minutes of worship with the body of Christ. Rather, it's a time for rest and to be with the people of God. This 5 p.m. service doesn't start at 5, by the way. It starts when you get here. And it doesn't end at 6:30. It ends when you leave. So come early, leave late, linger with God's people, and I just challenge you, think, consider, as the writer says, how you might stir up somebody else in this room toward love and good deeds. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it like this. He says, "At home, in my house, there is no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, where the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." So not neglecting to meet together means at least we show up, but we show up in a unique way. Not just, you could come to services every week and have nothing to do with this verse. We come for mutual encouragement and building up of the body of Christ. But secondly, not neglecting to meet together means we need to meet together more than this. We have home groups in our context, and that's when we gather in living rooms and we hang out together and we laugh and we have dessert and we sing songs, maybe we don't. We pray together, we open the Word together, and we really get to know each other a little bit. So not meeting together involves that in our context. But there's even a third way. Not neglecting to meet together means we need a small circle of friends who will not bring us away from the cross, but lead us toward the cross. People to whom we've given permission to really get into our lives and to speak the truth to us, to challenge us where necessary, to encourage us. I mean, really, if you look at the end of the verse, it says, as you see the day drawing near. What's the writer talking about? He's talking about the day of Christ, when Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And the urgency of the writer is that we finally find that day as faithful disciples. We need each other for that. Well, in 1982, the Tylenol murders changed everything. From then on, you've got a plastic seal and an aluminum top to your drugs, and that was a tipping point. September 11, 2001 was a turning point, a tipping point in airline security. And this day in Jerusalem that we've been looking at week by week now for 9 weeks, it was the turning point in all history. Everything changed between us and God that day. Formerly, the priests offered repeated sacrifices that didn't work. Christ offers a single sacrifice, himself. And it worked. The question I have for us is not did everything change, but have you been changed by this? Have you entered in? Have you found grace and mercy to help you in time of need? Let's pray together, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, may we be among those who cherish your cross above all else. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would please shape the appetites of our heart around what you did for us at Golgotha. You're the Lord who humbled yourself and became obedient even to death on a cross. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross. You scorned its shame. You redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The Lord laid on you the iniquity of us all. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You came to give your life as a ransom for many. You bore our sins in your body on a tree. And Lord, we say thank you and praise you. Perhaps some in this room have not bowed their knee to this Christ. You've never submitted yourself and given your sins to this Christ. You've never confessed those sins. You can do that right now. In your own words, you can give to Jesus your life and receive his forgiveness, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. Perhaps most of us in this room have already done that, and I want to